This is a really important story in the life of Jesus, even though he hasn't yet been born. And this story gives us a glimpse of the great love that Joseph had for Mary. And it helps us to put the life of Jesus in its proper context. It also teaches us some lessons about courageous obedience. We have very few details about the lives of Mary and Joseph in the Gospels. Scholars have attempted to kind of piece together some of the details, but at best we can only speculate. We do know this from history, that Joseph loved Mary very, very much. Mary was a teenager, perhaps 15, 16 years old. She was about to marry Joseph. Joseph was undoubtedly much older than Mary. In fact, some scholars have speculated that Joseph may have been married and widowed before he had met Mary. We don't know. It's a possibility. But when this story begins, Joseph and Mary are about to be married. And Matthew writes, verse 18, you've turned there, haven't you? Verse 18. If you need a Bible, do I have anybody to distribute those? Okay, you got them ready? If you need a Bible, lift up your hand and we'll bring you one, okay? So you're not going to see it on the screens because I want you to read it in your word, okay? It'll be the wrong translation you're getting, but you can piece in the difference. I'm reading from the New King James Version. We have those coming. They're not here yet. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, at first, some parts of this story may seem confusing. Matthew says they were pledged to be married, in other words, engaged. And is that an angel trying to get a little music going? I'm not sure what that is. Okay. It might be God calling you. You might answer that. I've been trying to get your attention all day and you haven't listened, okay? And then he refers to Joseph as her husband and speaks of divorce. So he talks about engaged, speaks as her husband, then talks about divorce. So what does all that mean? That doesn't sound, it doesn't make any sense. Well, here's what it means. The custom of the day was that getting married was a three-step process. The first step was engagement, which was a contract normally arranged by the family, who then determined whether the couple would be well-suited for each other or not. This arrangement was often made when they were both children and was often set up by a matchmaker. I personally think we need to get back to that. We would have less problems, don't you? We'd have less, you know, things going on. And so we're trying to do that here. I have just hired a matchmaker. We'll be introducing them. No? Okay, whatever. You'll sign up, right? That's okay. Often it was arranged without the couple ever having seen each other. And this might have been the case with Mary and Joseph, since he was from Bethlehem and she was from Nazareth. Now, this arrangement wasn't binding, and the girl or guy could back out of it without consequence if either one decided they couldn't go through with the marriage. Then the second step of the process was betrothal. Now, betrothal was very similar to engagement, but much stricter in its application. The only way a betrothal could be terminated was by divorce. The couple was considered, for all legal purposes, husband and wife, even though during this time they didn't live together as man and wife. The betrothal period lasted about a year. The third step was when the couple came together as a man and wife, consummated their union, and then began living together. It was during the second stage of the process, during the time of betrothal, that all of a sudden, Mary was discovered to be pregnant. They weren't living together. They probably weren't even living in the same village. And yet, Mary is expecting a child. And I'm absolutely certain that Joseph's first thought was that he'd been betrayed. That he'd been, you know, violent, he'd been let down, that Mary had been unfaithful. And he had to be devastated. He had to be brokenhearted. Now, Joseph could have subjected her to public humiliation, but instead, because he was a religious man and a righteous man, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, divorce wasn't unheard of in those days, and in fact, it was not all that uncommon. And this way, perhaps, Mary would be able to pick up the pieces of her life and eventually marry again. By divorcing Mary quietly rather than publicly, Joseph knew that most people would assume that he was the father of Mary's child and that divorce was caused by a reason other than adultery, and so she would not be held up to ridicule and this kind of thing. And so by divorcing her quietly, I think that's significant that it says quietly, by divorcing her quietly rather than publicly, Joseph put his reputation at risk instead of Mary's. This guy must have loved her so very much. Next, the Bible says in verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So the Bible says that Joseph did as the angel commanded. He took Mary home to be his wife. By doing this, Joseph was claiming responsibility for Mary's child. And the assumption made by those who kept a close eye on the calendar was that Joseph and Mary had broken the custom and had consummated their relationship before the marriage officially began. Now, this would have been improper and would have caused people to click their tongues and say, "Shame on you, Joseph, that was so wrong, you shouldn't have done that." But it would not have been the scandal that Mary would certainly have endured if Joseph had accused her of adultery. So Joseph was courageously obedient to God. And as I was reading this and saying, how do I want to teach that this time? How do we want to talk about this? I came up with three lessons that I learned about obedience in this story of Mary and Joseph. First of all, I learned, number one, there is a cost for the call of God on our lives. It's going to cost us something, man. In this story, we see that when God decides to do something, he doesn't always look for public approval. Hear me. If you choose to live a life of obedience to God, there may be times when your reputation takes a few bumps and a few bruises along the way. There may be times when what people think about you is the opposite of what you know to be true. Your life may even become the subject of gossip, or rumor, speculation. People say things that they know nothing about. I just want to tell you tonight, man, it comes with the territory. It's just part of the package. It's part of the cost of following the call of God. Perhaps some of you remember a story, it's a true story, of a couple by the name of Steve and Marlene Eisenberg. This couple lived in Tampa Bay, Florida. Their five-month-old child was kidnapped in the middle of the night in 1997. It was a very public story. Most of you probably heard about it, read about it, you know, saw it, whatever. As is often the case with child abductions, the parents became the primary suspects in the police investigation. And eventually they were indicted, actually. The couple was brutalized by the local media. People called talk radio shows and argued the merits of the DA's case against them. And most people were absolutely convinced that the Eisenbergs were guilty beyond any doubt at all, even though they had not yet been to trial. The couple's very actions and their gestures were picked apart. There was a time when, as I was reading about this, I followed the case from 1997, actually, and there were times when the police had put in bugs into their home, and for a period of months, every conversation that this couple had was recorded, and they eventually took those recordings and had the couple arrested and used the recordings to prove that they were guilty, but the recordings you couldn't understand, and there were experts that said there were other voices on that, that you know, they had been altered or whatever. It was incredible situation. When Marlene made an appeal for the child's safe return on television, the public decided that she didn't really seem to be as panicked as she could have been. The day it happened, as Steve went next door to his neighbor who had been a retired policeman, and he said he wasn't concerned enough, he wasn't in enough anxiety, he wasn't, you know, upset enough for this to be a real thing, and goes, you know, went on and on and on, decided that they were guilty. The father, Steve, was photographed smiling the day after the abduction. And he says that as he was walking, you know, past the photographer, somebody made a joke and he smiled for a moment. But the accusations continued for years. At one point, they were both arrested and charged with conspiracy to commit murder. Then suddenly, some new information became available. It was discovered that the authorities leading the investigation had overlooked some very key evidence from the beginning. They'd failed to follow up on significant leads, and they'd even gone so far as to manufacture some evidence against the Eisenbergs. And all charges were eventually dropped late in about 2003. But they had been declared guilty in the trial of public opinion long before all of the facts were known. I read something recently about just where they are today, and they had moved to Maryland, and they still have a room for their daughter. It's been 7 years now, or whatever it's been, no, almost 10 years now, and they have sketches of what they think she would look like today, and so forth. Just a terrible, terrible thing. But they were found guilty by the public. That's because that's what the public does. That's what people do. They jump to conclusions whether they have the facts or not. This is undoubtedly what the public did to Joseph and Mary. The people in town, the people at the local synagogue, the members of their family, their friends, their neighbors, they all had their opinions, and their opinions were wrong. Joseph could have made everyone's opinion of him his top priority. But if he had done that, he would have been forced to turn his back on God's call on his life. Guys, there is cost that it costs us sometimes. Some people won't understand. They won't understand why we do things. They won't understand why, if the call of God is on your life, they won't always understand the decisions you're making or why you're doing what you're doing. They might draw a conclusion based on limited knowledge of the circumstances and get the wrong idea altogether. That's why it takes so much courage to be obedient. Because to be obedient sounds simple, but it takes courage. Because to be obedient, you have to be willing to say, it does not matter to me what anyone else thinks. It matters to me only what God wants for my life. And that takes some courage, because we all care about what people think. We all want proper reviews of our lives, don't we? We don't want people second-guessing us and putting us down and criticizing. We want, you know, they're cool, and, you know, we like that, man. There was a time in my teaching that I was looking for affirmation from the people that I'm sharing to, man. I'm looking for people to, by the looks on their faces, to, you know, hope to agree with me. Okay, and I'm looking for the nod or the little smile or, you know, the little on target. I don't know, maybe they had an itchy nose. Whatever. You're looking for those things, man, okay? Because you want some affirmation of some kind or another. But when you finally come to the place where it just doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And that happened to me several years ago. Where there was a group of people, this was many, many years ago, that decided that I wasn't supposed to be around. I was supposed to be gone, and in fact, they offered me money to leave town. And I thought about just taking the money and staying, but I didn't do that, man. And it just before they decided to leave the church, they were sitting in the front row, and I was teaching. And as I'm teaching, they're sitting there, and a couple of them were these couple of big bikers and a couple other guys and stuff. And they were sitting there as I'm teaching. They're shaking their head no. Okay. And I'm sitting there, and I'm sharing God's word, and they're shaking their head no, that you're wrong, this is not right. And what that did to me was, there's no way I'm leaving. You're going to leave. Okay. There's no way I'm not going to share the truth, man. I'm going to teach God's word no matter what. And that just confirmed for me, man. And it took everything I had not to go down and kind of, you know, knock them off the chair or something. But it was just, you know, you have trouble with your head, I'll help. Anyway. But it just confirmed for me that, you know, hey, I don't need their opinion. I don't need their validation for what I'm doing. All I need to know is that I've chosen to be obedient to God's call on my life. That's the attitude that Paul had. He said in Galatians 1:10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Courageous obedience means that you're willing to count the cost of God's call on your life. The second lesson we learn from the story of Joseph is character is more important than reputation. You've heard the saying, your reputation is who people think you are, your character is who you really are. God chose Joseph and Mary because of who they were, not because of who people thought they were. There are a lot of people who have mastered the art of perfecting their public persona. They coddle their reputation. They protect it no matter what the cost. And in the end, their reputation is all they have. There is no substance to the image. There was a movie several years ago, and I know a lot of you guys watch a lot of movies, and there was a movie with Bruce Willis was in it. It was called The Kid. And Bruce Willis plays an image consultant who knows how to play the game of public opinion. And on the surface, he appears to have it all. He's handsome, well-dressed, successful, rich, influential. But behind the image, there is no substance at all to his life. It's just a glamorous, one-dimensional illusion. And you know what? That's what your reputation is. It's a one-dimensional picture that the public sees when they look at your life. Your character is what God sees when he looks at your life, because he sees past the illusion into the reality of who you are. And God can use you if you have character. Even if no one else can see your potential, God can use you if you have character. But if you don't, God can't use you. Even if all the world thinks you are absolutely wonderful, without character, God can't use you to accomplish what he desires to accomplish in his kingdom through your life. Do you know what that tells us? We need to develop character. If you have character flaws, the goal is not to learn how to hide them. The goal is to learn how to overcome them. If you have sin in your life, it's not enough just to cover it up. You have to abandon it all together. See, Joseph that we're reading about, he was a man of character. The Bible says in verse 19, he was a righteous man. And so when he was faced with the situation of Mary's pregnancy, he acted in a way that would protect his character, not his reputation. That's why God was able to use Joseph. Obedience takes courage, because we must be willing to protect our character even at the possible cost of sacrificing our reputation. Are you following me? It's not the reputation that's important, it's the character. And sometimes, to protect that character, sometimes to walk that out, we even have to sacrifice our reputation. Please understand the difference. It is so important. Joseph let his reputation just, it's okay. They can think that I did this, Mary. It's all right. God has spoken to me. He's told me what happened. I'll walk in obedience to what God says. I'm not going to go the way that would be easy and say, man, I don't know. I didn't have anything to do with her. She had something with somebody else, not my fault. He didn't try to protect his reputation. He was obedient to God, and by being obedient to God, his character was intact. It's those decisions we make, guys, when nobody else knows what we're doing. It's those decisions we make behind the closed doors. It's the things we say when nobody else is listening. It's the choices that we make where nobody knows what those choices are. It's when we choose to put people better than us. Here's the third lesson that we learn from Joseph's obedience. Our obedience opens the door for God's involvement in our life and in our world. Did you hear that? It opens the door for God's involvement in our life and in our world. It's very difficult to play what ifs. I hate what ifs. When my kids were going someplace and they'd say, what if? I said, we don't play the what if game. They used to hate the what if game. And it's very difficult to play the what-if game with Bible stories. Think about this one, because you get the idea that things happen exactly the way God planned them. But think about it for a minute. What if Joseph had not been obedient? What if he had decided to save his reputation and disgrace Mary? What would have happened? By law, she could have been stoned to death, and the child could have died along the way with her. Joseph's disobedience could have brought God's plan of salvation to a screeching halt before it even got underway. He could have played a role in the Son of God's death before the Son of God was even born. The ramifications of Joseph's obedience went far beyond his personal life. His act of obedience not only changed his life, but it changed the world forever. Because of Joseph's courageous obedience, Jesus was born into this world. And through his life and death, he paid the price for our sins. If Joseph and Mary had not been willing to obey God, God's plan would have been thwarted. Now think about that, man. We need to keep that in mind. Because the consequences of our obedience may not always be immediately obvious. You may not be able to see it from this side of eternity, but the fact is, your obedience to the call of God on your life could change the lives of hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions. Many of you know who Mordecai Ham is. Mordecai Ham was a simple revival preacher from the early 20th century who traveled primarily throughout the South preaching in a tent. There were dozens of preachers like him in those days. That's what preachers did, man. They got tents and they traveled all over and they, you know, preached the gospel and people got saved in their tent meetings, and it was something that happened. And Mordecai Ham was reasonably well known during this time, but there was nothing about him that would call for his inclusion into the history books. He was not that flamboyant. He wasn't that famous. He had, you know, converts, but it wasn't that big a deal. Except one thing. One night, he issued an invitation for salvation. He asked people to come forward and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And a young teenager came forward, and his name was Billy Graham. See, when Mordecai Ham responded to God's call to preach, he had no way of knowing the impact his obedience would have on the entire world. He's just a, you know, country preacher with a tent, preaching the gospel to a handful of people every night, night after night, rolling the tent up, packing it up, going to the next town, doing the same thing. Just, it can't be an easy life, but just out of obedience, God told him, this is what I want you to do, Mordecai. I want you to preach my gospel in a tent. And he did that. Not having any idea at all that his obedience would result in the salvation of tens of thousands of millions of people because of one night he did an altar call. What if he'd chosen not to do that? What if he said, this is too hard, man. I can make more money doing something else. I can go back on the farm, man, and just hang out with my family. I don't need to do this. Obedience. When you say yes to God, you ready for this? Your life will change forever. Now, we're going to baptize a group of people tonight, man. I just had a meeting with some of them, about 5:30, spent some time together. One of the things I shared with them, I don't know if I put it this way or not, but one of the things I shared with them, and this is truth, when they get baptized, they're saying yes to God. They're making a declaration that the old man is dead, they're alive again in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Once they get in that water and get out of that water, their life will never, ever be the same again. God will change their lives forever. Why? Because they took a step of, that's the first step of obedience. Repent and be baptized. When you take that initial step of obedience, it opens up a life of obedience. It's incredible, man. Not only that, your obedience to his call has a rippling effect. It changes the lives of those around you in ways that you will never, ever, ever, ever know. People are watching you. Guys, stop making decisions based on expediency or what feels good or what sounds the best or what's the most comfortable for you. When you make decisions based upon what God is saying, what his word says, what he wants you to do. Make those decisions based upon God's involvement in your life. What is God? And people may say, that's dumb, that's stupid, that doesn't make any sense. You can't do that, that won't happen. And I'm going to tell you, God will honor those decisions, man, if you walk in obedience. What we see in the life of Joseph is that the rewards of obedience are well worth the cost involved. And again, it takes courage to be obedient. And that courage comes with a price, but it also comes with a reward. Your obedience in its own way fulfills God's plan and can help change the world forever. And I see that in the life of Joseph and Mary. I see that obedience. And it breaks my heart when I sit and I deal with people and I talk with people and share with people and you cry with people and this is what God is saying, man. That we know because it's what his word says. Yeah, but this is so comfortable. This seems right. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. It's not what seems right. It's what does God's word say? What is the Spirit saying to you? What does God desire in this, man? We need to be doing what God calls us to do, every one of us. How do I say this? And we had a guest speaker last Sunday. I heard nothing but incredible comments about the speaker. I know that his subject was servanthood, and I've not had one person come to me and say, I want to begin to serve in this church. There's something, I don't understand that. Okay? If the study was good and you enjoyed it and the content was for your life, then results should happen from that, should it not? See, teaching is not fulfilled until application is applied to the teaching. You can take in all kinds of stuff, and you can hear all kinds of truth, but until that truth is applied, when I spent some time in college, when I went to college, and we would have the professor, you know, he would give his class and would give the lecture, and we'd hear the things, but it didn't become real to us until we left the classroom, and we went over and we applied it ourselves. We went into the laboratory, and we applied the truths that we'd learned from the lecture. And then we tried this and we and this and oh wow, this works. I knew it worked, not because he said so. I knew it worked because I applied it in the lab and it worked. Until we apply the truths of God's word, teaching is not complete. That used to bother me a lot in teaching. It almost made me just leave here at one point. And the Lord spoke to me so clearly. That's why I made a change this morning, because when he speaks to me and says, this is what I want you to teach, this is what I want you to do, I'm going to be obedient to that, man. Because I was kind of wrestling with ministry and all that stuff, and I said, God, you know, sometimes we spend so much time in preparation, and we do all we can to share truth, and nobody's changing. Nobody's doing anything, man. And I'm not, you know, condemning anybody. I'm just, it's all the people that didn't come tonight I'm talking to. You can tell them later. Okay. But God, you know, why do I do this? Why do three times a week I, you know, spend at least 8 hours per study in studying? You know, why do I do that? And in preparation, I see people say, yeah, that's really good. And we close our Bibles and go home, and then they call for counseling, and they're asking about the stuff we just talked about. And I say, hello, could I give you a tape? Listen to it again. You want me to say something different? All I know is what I just said yesterday. Okay? So apply that, and then we'll talk. And as I was just crying out to God, why do this? What is this all about, man? And God said, son, I called you to teach. And if you teach what I tell you to, and you do it with the best of your ability, and you share my word, you have fulfilled what I've called you to do. If you do not do that, then the people listening are your responsibility. If you do not share what I tell you to do, if you do not rightly divide the word of God, if you do not do that, then you're responsible for the people that you're shepherding. But if you do that, your responsibility ends once you share, and the responsibility now becomes those who are listening. It becomes their responsibility, what they do with the word. And man, that set me free, man. Absolutely set me free. So I can preach my little heart out, and as soon as it's over, whew, God, am we okay? You know? He said, yeah, somebody else could have done better, but we're okay. And I'm okay then. Then the responsibility is now in the life of those who are listening and hearing. So we must apply the truths of what we're hearing. That's why I decided I would go back to Matthew this morning, and I will go back to it verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, concept upon concept. We will do that over and over again all the way through the New Testament. We're going to do that again because we need to be reconfronted with the truths of God's word until we start. And there's the old story of the pastor that a new pastor came to a church. First Sunday, got up, began to preach, and he preached this powerful sermon. And the elders and the board, they're all there, and they're patting him on the back. And they say, wow, man, that was so good. That was fantastic. We're so glad we hired you. And he said, well, thanks a lot. And you know, I believe. And then came back the next week, gets up to preach, preaches the same sermon. Comes back the third week, same sermon. After about 5 or 6 weeks of this, the elders and the guys, they bring him over into their little room and say, now listen, that was a good sermon, first time. You know, but don't you have anything else? He says, yeah, I have plenty of other things. And as soon as you start walking in this one, we'll go to the next one. Man. Okay. So I love that, man. Okay. Because we can sit up here and be as cute and, you know, as whatever, but if we're not walking in the truths that we're hearing, we're not being obedient to God's word. And to be obedient is going to cost you something, man. Because I refuse for this place just to be a comfortable place for people to come and listen. Because we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, and you're going to be uncomfortable, and you're going to be wiggling, and you're going to be not coming back if you're not walking in the truths of God's word. That's my desire. I don't want to make you comfortable. I don't want to make you seeker friendly. I don't want to make you happy. I want to make you miserable until you start walking out the truth of God's word. Does that make sense? Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Walking and say, boy, I don't like that guy. But if God's dealing with you saying you better start doing it, man, I've accomplished what God called me to accomplish. Well, I'm through, but let me just kind of turn a corner, just read a little story, and then we're through, and then we'll go into worship and baptism here. I wonder if you've ever read this story by Bret Hart called The Luck of Roaring Camp. Roaring Camp was supposed to be according to the story, the meanest, toughest mining town in all of the West. More murders, more thefts. It was a terrible place inhabited entirely by men and one woman who tried to serve them all. Her name was Cherokee Sal. She died while giving birth to a child. Well, the men in the camp, in Roaring Camp, took the baby, put her in a box with some old rags under her. Then they looked at her and they decided that didn't look right. So they sent one of the men 80 miles away to buy a rosewood cradle. He brought it back. They put the rags and the baby in the rosewood cradle. The rags just didn't look right. So they sent another of their number to Sacramento. He came back with some beautiful silk and lace blankets. They put the baby in it, wrapped around with those blankets in this rosewood cradle. Looked fine until someone happened to notice that the floor that the cradle was sitting on was so filthy. So these hardened, tough men got down on their hands and knees, and with their hardened, calloused hands, they scrubbed this floor until it was so, so clean. Of course, what that did was to make the walls and the ceiling and the dirty windows without curtains look absolutely terrible. So they washed down the walls and the ceiling. They put curtains on the windows, and now things were beginning to look as they should look. But of course, now they had to give up a lot of their fighting because the baby slept a lot, and babies can't sleep during a brawl. So the whole temperature of Roaring Camp seemed to go down. They used to take her out, set her by the entrance of the mine in her rosewood cradle so they could see her when they came up from the mine. Then somebody noticed what a dirty place that was. So they planted flowers. They made a very, very nice garden there. It looked quite beautiful. They would bring her, shiny little stones and things that they find in the mine that they're not going to use, and they would bring them as little gifts. But then they noticed that as they put their hands down next to her, their hands looked so dirty. And pretty soon, the general store was all sold out of soap, shaving gear, and perfume. The birth of that baby changed everything. And so it was with the birth of the Christ child, Jesus. That baby changed everything. The world has never been the same because this little baby came on the scene. And we need to walk in the truth of that, that Jesus should change our lives. We can't just add him to who we are. We need to allow him to change us. And as he changes us, we choose to walk in obedience. And that's going to cost us something. Father, I thank you for what we see in the life of this man, Joseph. How incredibly, incredibly faithful he was and courageous he was. To choose to walk in obedience, no matter how that cost his reputation. Lord, let us be men and women that choose to walk in obedience. No matter what that means. That may cost us reputation, that may cost us position, that may cost us comfort. Oh, sweet Jesus, let none of that matter in our lives. Let us take the truths we're learning of your word, oh dear God, and help us to choose to apply them to our lives. Lord, I know that you're saying to me for this church that we need to get out of a comfort mode and begin to put on our servants' hats and begin to reach out and serve in your name, Jesus. That may cost some of us some time, some effort, some energy, some financial stuff. But God, you know who we really are. And we just want to please you by walking in obedience to what you've called us to walk in, Lord. Thank you, precious Jesus, how we love you. Let's stand. Let's worship one song, and then I'll come back and we'll prepare for